And this evening's sermon is entitled "Seek God in Your Youth." Now, I'd like everybody to think that this sermon applies to them, but I particularly prepared it thinking about my own children. So, children, this sermon is for you. Okay, Evangeline, Josiah, Jonathan. I specially prepared it for you, with you in mind. But I'm hoping that anybody else who considers themselves, or who doesn't consider themselves young, would also pay close attention to this sermon and take it seriously. Title is "Seek God in Your Youth." Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to pass this message on, this vision on, a vision which was committed to me in childhood and which has been attacked but has been sustained by the God of Jacob, the God of Joseph. And we thank you, Lord, that you have continued to set this vision before myself, and I pray that tonight you might set this vision especially before my children and before others here who consider themselves young and anybody who doesn't consider themselves young. I pray that everybody here would consider themselves to be eligible to seek God and to discover those things which God has prepared for those that seek him, for those that wait for him, for those that love him. And so I pray that you would take these words and that you would bless your people with it. In Jesus' name, amen. From the time that I was a child, God put it into my heart to expect great good from God, to expect God to show himself to me in special ways and to communicate to me personally and to draw me to himself, to impress me with himself, to show me his beauty, and to catch me up, as it were, in the ways of God so that I would be enthralled and thrilled with him. So that's the expectation I had from my childhood. And my father encouraged that greatly. And he prayed for it. He tells me that when I was little, and I think I might have been too little to talk, he carried me on his shoulders in some national park down there, and as he was carrying me, he was praying for me that the Lord would put upon me a double portion of his spirit. And so probably due to his prayers and prayers of probably many other people who knew about our family and knew about me, Christians, it was put into my heart to want to know God and to seek God and to want to be a man of God from a very early age. In fact, that was what I wanted more than anything else from a young age. Now, I don't know if that's unusual, but that's something I'm very grateful for, that God put that in my heart. And one thing more than anything that I could wish for my children is that God would put that in my children's hearts as well. That God would put in your hearts, children, that you would be a man of God or a woman of God, that you would want to know the secrets of God, that you would want to know his voice, you would want to know his fellowship, that you would want to know that wonderful, mysterious, beautiful presence of God. And that you would want to go deeper in the discovery of that, and that would fascinate you and enthrall you more than anything else. Satan tried to banish from my life all hope that such could be achieved. I don't describe myself as a very robust child, mentally or emotionally. I think I was very fragile, but God put me in a home where that was okay to be fragile because it was a very good home. But still in all, I believe Satan attacked my mind and tried to pretty much knock out of me any hope that I could have of enjoying God, pretty much, enjoying God. And so as the adolescent years kicked in, and as the teenage years rolled on, gradually, there was this chipping away at the hope that I had in God. And it was possibly something that couldn't be observed on the outside, although some symptoms could be observed. But this is what happened. And so, like Jacob said about his son Joseph, he said, Joseph is a fruitful bough, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have shot at him and have sorely grieved him, but his bow abode in strength. And God, the God of Jacob, the mighty hands of the God of Jacob have upheld him. So I've often thought about that prophecy that, it was actually a statement in retrospect that Jacob made about Joseph. And I've thought about it in terms of myself, that God had a plan for my life, and that in hoping and seeking after that plan, Satan was also there, the archer, firing his arrows at me and seeking to discourage and to beat down and to remove all sense of the possibility of that. I only just yesterday came across a girl at the car wash. Jonathan and I were driving the car through the car wash, and there was a girl there, and I handed her a tract. She was the one in charge of telling me what to do with my car and telling me to drive through and so forth. I offered her a tract, and she said, "Oh, my dad's a Christian. We don't go to church, but my dad's a Christian." And I said, and then she said, "And we've got lots of Bibles at home, so you can have this one back." And I said, "But are you a Christian?" "Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. We got lots of Bibles at home. Anyway, just drive on through." That made me really sad, that encounter, because I didn't have any time to challenge that. I was still, my mind was reeling, and I was thinking, what kind of Christianity have you been exposed to? Or what's going on in your heart that you're not excited about saying that you yourself are a Christian? Why would you say your dad's a Christian, but you wouldn't say that you're a Christian? And I wanted to say to her, but do you love God? Do you love God? And so I was really burdened about that, and it once again impressed upon me the truth that a person can grow up in a Christian home and not actually love God. I mean, you can be saved, you can even be saved, but not truly pursue God with a passionate love. And I wouldn't want that to be true of any of my children. And I pray that your love for God would increase and that he would draw you to himself. But I was just very saddened about that girl. And I thought to myself, that's so sad. What has she observed, or what has she failed to observe, which... you know, what is it about her parents' Christianity? And I don't know, I can't assume. But is there something about her parents' Christianity? Obviously, they're not having church. They're doing some kind of church in their own home. That rings alarm bells. But what is it about their attitude towards God, which maybe she has failed to grasp how wonderful God is? Now, we can't blame our parents, okay? When we stand before God... God won't say, "Well, what did your parents do? Let's fix your parents. Let's sort them out." But as a parent, I do want to be as responsible as I can be by not only studying the Word, teaching the Word, but displaying by my own life the truth of Christianity. I want it not to be in word, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that my children would see this, the truth of religion in my life. I want them to see that I truly love God. I want them to truly see that God is special to me, and more special to me than anything else that I might pursue. But I can't make that happen for my children. I can't make it happen. But I can pray, and I can demonstrate. And I've also been in the process of writing my own autobiography. I've actually finished writing my autobiography, finished writing the first edition of it, and it's about to be published. And part of the reason for that was... I've been touched by a verse in Psalm 71, verse 17, that says, "O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works." Psalm 71, verse 18, "Now also when I'm old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not, until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is come." Now, I'm grey-headed, but I'm not old. But still, it makes me think. I want to show God's power to my children. And I fail in many ways. They know the good and the bad about me. But when I do fail, I try to apologise, and so that they can see the reality of Christianity in that as well. But beyond all of that, I want them to see God. I want them to see that the thing that I'm most passionate about is God. And Ecclesiastes 12 verse 1 says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." There's so many people that get to old age, and they're just so bitter when they get to old age, because they've never, well, either they are saved, but they have not grown in their faith. And so by the time they reach old age and they're encumbered with so many bodily infirmities, they haven't learnt to trust God. And so they're more likely to be complaining. They're less likely to be thankful. Not that they're not saved, but they're just really going to struggle through their old years. Or people that don't even know God, never knew God, and then they reach their old age, basically more and more they become like a hollowed out, withered, you know, just a hollow shell pretty much. They have nothing to live for anymore. All the good days are gone. All their dreams are behind them. And all they have to look forward to is the grave. That should not be the case for a Christian. And certainly don't want that to be the case in my life. The Bible says the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And so it should be for a Christian, that God should become more and more real to them, not less and less real. The hope that they have in God should become stronger, not weaker, as they get older. So I want to just challenge each person here. Are you growing in your hope in God? So our hope in God needs to increase more and more. This is so vital for the Christian life, your hope in God. Hope, what do I mean by hope? I just mean this expectation that God will do good in your life. And that needs to increase as you get older. And I think this should be applicable to anybody here. Christian, is your hope in God increasing? Are you becoming less and less pessimistic? Are you becoming more and more optimistic in God, if I could use that word? And the people that during their youth squandered their youth, squandered the gifts of youth on selfish pursuits or pursuits that were just less than God, they're the ones that when they get to their old years, the Bible says the hopes of unjust men perish. But the hope of a just person doesn't perish. It increases, or should increase, our hope in God. And also God gets more and more, somebody said this to me recently, and I really think it's true. God seems to get more and more on your case as you get older, with things that you haven't dealt with that you should be getting serious about now. Because God's got a set time for when you're going to clock out of here, and things need to be dealt with. And so God gives us the opportunities to get those things right. And isn't it so much better if as a child you decide, I'm going to make sure I discover all that there is to be discovered in God. You know, God has special things waiting for you, ready for you, that he wants to show to you. Wonderful, beautiful things about himself, which he wants you to enjoy and he wants you to be enthralled by. And there's a wonderful mystery about God that as you seek God. Look, I don't go for the mystics, okay? We've heard about the mystics. But God is a mysterious God. And this is part of the fascination with God, is that his love is so much more than we understand. His power, his wisdom, the care that he has for you as an individual, for me as an individual, is so much more than we can comprehend. And the fascination, the mystery of that, is something that God wants us to pursue. He wants us to be fascinated by himself. And so as a child, I used to sit in my nana's garden, in Pymble on the north shore of Sydney. And I used to go out there in the early morning. And I think I used to go out there in the night times as well. I had a fascination with being alone with God during the special times of the day, when it was early morning, when it was night time. I had a fascination with crawling behind the hibiscus bushes outside Metropolitan Baptist Church and after the sermon was finished and just being alone with God. And there was just something marvellous about being alone with God. There was something mysterious about it, something intriguing. For me, it was probably almost as good as, probably not quite as good as chasing after an orchard butterfly with my butterfly net as a boy. No, God was far above all of that. For me, I was intrigued by Him because He was the Creator. So I wanted to spend time with Him. I would open my Bible, I would sing psalms to Him that I made up on the spot, and I would just talk to Him. I would talk out loud. Some of the kids, I visited my sister's preschool once, and I was playing in the fortress there. I think it was a special day for the preschool, and there were these two other boys, and I said, "Hello, the conversation must have gone something like this. Hello, what's your name?" They said, "Oh, our names are, let's say, Jim and Joe." And they said, "Who are you?" And I said, "I'm James West, a servant of God." And within about 5 minutes, they had their heads bowed and I was leading them to the Lord. I was so on fire for God as a young child. I would have been only about 8 when that was happening. There was another child I tried to witness to in the park, and I told him he was going to hell. And I was concerned. I really wanted people to be saved. It was this Peruvian young boy, and I led him to the Lord. And then there was this other child in the park, this boy, and I began to tell him that he was in danger of hell, and he started to really cry. He started to wail, and he walked away saying, "I don't want to go to hell," and he was walking home, back to his house. And so I was really... Now, I'm not saying this to say this is me, this is what I was. I'm saying this because this is what God had put in my heart. He'd put in my heart to seek God, to love God, to want to do God's will. He'd put in my heart to be a preacher, actually. I probably had in my mind's eye a vision that I was going to speak to multitudes of people, that I might be something like Elijah the prophet even, just, you know, delivering brimstone and fire messages to people. And as it was, maybe that didn't come about in exactly that way. But I didn't exactly have the desire to be a pastor as such. But these were the raw desires that God had put in my heart. He'd used my parents to put them there. He used other preachers that my parents exposed me to, that I listened to. He used my father's reading of the book Pilgrim's Progress, Dangerous Journey as it was, with all those grotesque pictures of giants and dragons and skeletons and all kinds of things. Anyway, maybe we had different convictions back then. But anyway, God used that. He really used that in my life to make the spiritual battle real to me. And I was excited about serving God. At the age of 9, I was memorizing Greek words with Pastor Brad Williamson. I'd go into the Bible college there and he'd test me on my Greek and we'd talk to each other about Greek. Why? Because one day I wanted to be a preacher. I wanted to be God's man. I wanted to be close to God, know God's secrets, because that was special to me. And I think there was more to it than just preaching to people. I think it was that I really wanted to know God. I wanted to understand the mystery of God. So then later on, when I was about 10, I started to enter into a period of depression, and some people would say, "Wow, that's really young to be entering into depression, especially if you're growing up in a Christian home. Why would you get depressed at age 10? So from the age 10 through to seriously through to early 20s, I struggled on and off with depression, even severe depression. And we couldn't really get to the bottom of it. We couldn't explain it. My parents were at their wits' end. I went on all kinds of medications, antidepressant medications, spent, probably something like 16 years, most of it on antidepressants. And so all of that, as I look back, it was confusing to me. It was confusing to my parents. We couldn't figure out what's wrong with this. What's wrong? But I was still determined to serve God. I still wanted to follow God. All through all of that, still wanted to. And I don't have time to explain the journey out of all of that. I don't have time to do that. But needless to say, God had to deal with me. God had to deal with a lot of self-reliance, a lot of self-dependence there. I had this raw desire, like Moses did back when he, you know, before he left Egypt. I had this raw desire to do something amazing for God. But there was just too much of Moses there and not enough of God. So God had to take him out into the wilderness and do a lot of work in his life before he was ready to do something for God. And so maybe a similar kind of concept, and I suppose it plays itself out in many ways in every Christian's life, I suppose. That is, if they continue to try to walk with God. And God brought me out of all of that. He brought me out of it. Now, I won't say that I don't still have a propensity to be depressed. I still have a propensity to be depressed. Okay, I'll be honest with you about that. But I know that I can trust God, and I've figured out where the battle lines are drawn. The battle lines are drawn between will you rely on yourself to bring about God's goodness in your life, to bring about the promised blessing in your life? That's why I can relate to Jacob a lot too. Or will you rely upon God to do what he promised that he would do and just trust in that? And so trusting God's promises became very important to me in the process of bringing me out of all of that. So why am I relating all of that? Well, I'm just trying to say that this quest to know God is a wonderful quest, and it's worth all of that battle. But it's not going to be without the battle. And I'm not saying your battle, children, will be the same as mine. Certainly wouldn't wish that upon you. It won't be the same as anybody else's. Everybody's battle's different. But if there's a desire to know God, and if we take God seriously, that he wants to do good in our life, we're going to encounter difficulty. Yea, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer tribulation. Now, my tribulation was quite internal. For other people, it's very external. They've experienced abuses or beatings or life of crime or drugs or whatever. For me, it was all very internal. And so it's very hard for people to see the scars of all of that. It's hard for me to say. It doesn't make sense to explain it oftentimes. But I can know that the work that God did in me through it was real. But whatever it is, God does his real work in our lives. And God is worth it. Knowing God is worth it. And God will be seen to be all the more beautiful to you for trusting him through the difficulties. He will be seen to be all the better, all the more beautifully mysterious than you ever thought that he was before. All the more sufficient, all the more reliable. I've often wondered, what is it that God put within me? What was it about my life that God put in me to want to seek after him? What is it? I can't put my finger on that. I don't know what it is. Because there have been times when I've thought, enough is enough, God. Enough is enough. But still, the desire continues to return. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And so God, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. And so one of the things that I think is I think to myself, what is it, Lord, that it would take to put in my children not only the desire that I had and that I have for you, but more than that? What would it take? And all I can say is that God is the one who can do that. You can ask him to do that. Children, you can ask God to draw you. But I would pray that you would be just intrigued by God. That you would just be intrigued by God. And so my prayer is, and I'm not assuming that I have a short time to live on this earth, but at the other hand, I'm not assuming that I have a long time to live. I don't think any of us should assume another day. But while I'm alive, I want to emphasize to my children and demonstrate to my children, I don't want God to leave me, so to speak, or to cause me to leave this earth until I've demonstrated fully the possibility of what a Christian life could be. And in a sense, I feel very inadequate to do that, because I feel like somebody who has to demonstrate, I feel like somebody who has to teach and to demonstrate the faithfulness of God, but at the same time, I'm still trying to grasp it myself. And so while I'm trying to reach for it and grasp for it myself, I'm still trying to point other people to it. And so there's this great sense of inadequacy in it, but at the same time, I know that what drives me is God himself. God himself draws me and he drives me, and there's this pursuit, there's this fire that continues to burn in there, and it's not me. It's not me that keeps it alive. If it was, it should have died ages ago. I'm sure many of you can concur and agree with that about yourselves. What really bothers me is when I see young people who do not stir up themselves to seek God. Don't stir themselves up to seek God. Recently I was just revisiting the account of the 1949 to 1952 revival in the Isle of Lewis. And one of the preachers, or the renowned preacher there during that revival, was a man called Duncan Campbell. So this is not a long time ago, really. 1949 to 1952. There was a big revival that happened in Scotland in the Isle of Lewis. Now, there was a letter that was sent out to all the churches of the mainline, I suppose, maybe Presbyterian denominations, Presbyterian churches there, that was read out in the churches, basically deploring the dead condition of the churches there. And stating that there was no young people in the churches. And that's true. There was no young people in the churches. I listened to a recording of Duncan Campbell actually speaking and saying, that's a fact. There was no young people in the churches. And so he was scheduled to go and speak somewhere else, because he was an evangelist. And he got an invitation from the minister in the village of Barbas to come and hold some revival meetings there. But he said, I can't come this year, I'll come next year because I've already got this other conference that I'm scheduled to speak at. Well, by and by, that conference was cancelled. And so he actually was able to go. So in the month of November 1949, I think it was, to the Isle of Lewis and to this little village of Barbas where there was a church. And so he was... Now, the lead-up to this was that there was two old ladies who prayed, Penny and Christine. Penny and Christine Smith. They were 82 and 84 years old. One of them was blind. And these two old ladies, they prayed for God to bring revival to this Isle of Lewis. this is not really necessarily the way that women should do things, but what happened was... they should pray, by the way. One of them called the pastor of the church and said, look, God's going to send a revival. And he said, what should I do? And they, and they said, you should call the elders and the deacons together and pray. So he did. He called the elders and the deacons together. So these are the women giving the directions to the pastor as to what he should do. Anyway, God does move in mysterious ways, because what happened was the elders and the deacons, they prayed every night in the in various places. One of them was the barn. Maybe that was where they held most of their prayer meetings. Praying in the straw for revival to come. For 3 months they prayed for this. Until revival hit this island. And the way it happened was God woke people up out of their beds in the middle of the night and they just walked to church. It wasn't because they heard any preaching. It was because God woke them up and people went in masses to the church because of these prayers. The dance hall was filled with young people, and all of a sudden the dance hall emptied and all the young people headed to church. Nobody invited them. Nobody told them. Masses and masses of people headed to church. So at one stage there was 600 people headed towards the church. And there was too many people who could get into the church, so other people congregated in the fields. And people were calling out to God, crying out, God, is there any mercy for me? And getting saved. Isn't that amazing? So into this dead atmosphere, lifeless atmosphere of the spiritual life or lack thereof in Scotland, God decided to bring revival to that place. And so God can do things like this, whether it be in the life of a community of people or whether it be in the life of an individual. And so that's why it's so important for us to pray. And we can pray for our children, we can pray for other people. We should pray for each other, and of course, children, I pray for you. And I'm sure people were praying for me. There was a man who... what's the name of that man? You may not even know who I'm talking about. He gave me a card when I was a little boy with a picture of a cross on it, which he made. He coloured it in. He came to Dad's funeral. I'd never met him before. I never remember meeting him before or since. But you said that he had some psychological issues, but that he became a Christian and attended Bible studies. Anyway, Mum doesn't remember the name. That's fine. I'm going to call him Bobby. Robbo, that's who it was. It was Robbo. Robbo. Paul Roberts. Paul Roberts, okay. So when I was a little child, Paul Roberts gave a card to me, and I wasn't even aware, I suppose, because I was too young. But he gave me this card of a picture of a cross coloured in, and he, I can't remember the words in it, but I'm pretty sure it's something like, to my little friend, I'm praying for you. And all I can imagine is that there was many other people like this, maybe in the Church of Christ where my parents attended, and people that my father and mother knew, people in their Bible study, and there was some good solid Christians that they were acquaintances with, even my grandmother and my granddad, praying for me. And who knows, there may have been people back in generations gone by where the gospel was then lost and skipped a few generations who prayed for their descendants to be saved. I don't really know. But anyway, this man, I didn't know what he looked like. I'd never met him. I always wondered who it was, who the man was that wrote that card. But I recognised him when he came to Dad's funeral. I'd never seen him, but I knew that was the man that wrote that card. So we mustn't underestimate the power of prayers that people can give for our lives. And so I pray for my children. And I think we should all pray for the children of the church. Let's pray for the young people of the church. Pray for the young people in our movement. Or wherever you see young people that are trying to seek after God but seem to be taking one step forward and two steps backwards. This is a huge spiritual battle. Humanly speaking, I shouldn't be standing here tonight. I should be kind of in the land of basket casery somewhere. But anyway, would you please turn to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17 to 19. Isaiah 63, verse 17 to 19. Okay, Isaiah 63:17-19. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servants' sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. And so this is Isaiah's prayer to God for the people of Israel. And Isaiah is very much concerned that the hearts of the people of Israel are very hard. And he doesn't see any prospect of their hearts softening. And to Isaiah, it almost seems that by the providence of God, as if God himself has been hardening the nation. In fact, he probably was hardening their hearts, just like he hardened Pharaoh's heart. When they rejected him, when Pharaoh rejected God, God hardened his heart more and more. We see that in the book of Romans. So you don't have to be a Calvinist to believe that aspect of things. But still, Isaiah was heartbroken that he just saw a continual hardening of heart in the lives of the people, the nation around him, towards God. And one thing we find interesting is it's God who does these works in people. God does these works in his people. So we have these two balancing truths. God is the one who is very evidently from Scripture portrayed to be the one who inclines people's hearts toward him, but at the same time, people have a responsibility to seek after God. And nobody will be without excuse for not doing so. And so it's important to take both things into account, because if we discount either one, we discount either personal responsibility or the need to pray to God that he would do this work in our lives, or the lack of responsiveness to God for the work that he's already doing in our lives. God is seeking to draw every person to himself. And to my own children, I would say God is already seeking to draw you to himself. He's put things in your life to do that. It's very important for you to stir up yourself to seek after him. Let's go on into chapter 64. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things, which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou our potter, and we all are the work of thy hand. So you can see in the prayer of this prophet for the nation of Israel, you can see that he's calling out to God to do a work in the lives of the people of Israel. In fact, he's calling out in foresight of an event which is to happen some 150 years future from his time, where Nebuchadnezzar is to come and to take people captive, to ransack the temple. And there it was in chapter 63, verse 18, our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. It hasn't even happened yet. But Isaiah's talking about it as if it's present, because God is putting him into the situation which is yet to come, giving words and even providing prayers for the generation which is yet to be. And And so some of these verses here in chapter 64 really caught my attention as I was thinking about this message that I felt impressed on my heart to speak tonight. God has very special things to do for those who wait for him. And for you children, I want to say, wait for God. Wait on God. And there's times where you need to wait on the Lord and be of good courage until he strengthens your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. But it's the Lord which will also, the Lord will also meet your desire to incline your heart to himself. If your heart is inclined toward God, that's God's work that he's done in you. Anybody here? If our hearts are not inclined toward God, no human effort can change that. God can use human beings to do it, but ultimately God's Holy Spirit needs to do that work. So I'm often pouring myself out before God for my children, saying, God, you are the one who can get a hold of their hearts and draw them to yourself. Draw them to yourself so that you are their first and foremost affection, so that there is nothing more important in their life than you. God, you are the one who can do that. And I'm often pouring my heart out to God in that way, because I can't do that. Only God can. But I would also encourage every one of you for yourselves to, and myself, to just pour out our hearts to God, that he would continue to incline our hearts to himself. Solomon prayed that. It was very well understood throughout the Old Testament that God is the one who inclines our hearts to himself. Think about it. Jesus said, my Father is the husbandman. What does the husbandman do? He inclines branches to grow this way and that, doesn't he? He trains them through the lattice. Don't we have any say in the matter? Of course we do. But every work of any spiritual value, any eternal value, any heart affections of warmth towards God have to come from God. They can't be worked up. They can't be simply instilled by another human being. And so that's my prayer. But God wants to do wonderful things and has wonderful things in store for those who are interested to know what they are. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Not just somebody who does the right things, but somebody who does the right things with the right attitude. Somebody who seeks to obey God with a trusting heart, with an expecting, hope-filled heart, that God will be with me, God will bless, God will guide, God will do marvelously in my life. God meets those kinds of people. There's just too many young people growing up in our movement, or in any movement pretty much, any churches. There's too many young people growing up who are kind of trying to do the right thing, but even doing it under sufferance. Doing it because they're told to do it, doing it because they're made to do it. But my prayer is that not only my children, but all the children in this church, God would lift their hearts above that kind of mentality towards God will bless me, God will meet me, God will reveal his heart to me if I seek, by obeying my parents, to know God. Verse 6 emphasizes the failure of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness will not do. The power of the human heart is just too strong, carrying us away from God. We find the power of the human heart just too strong. Young people just distracted by responsibilities, distracted by friends, distracted by difficulties that are happening in their life, just distracted, constantly distracted, so that they're trying to take one step forward but sliding back again. That's the power of indwelling sin. We're utterly powerless without God. Utterly powerless. And I mean, you can apply that to unsaved people, which of course Isaiah is thinking about, but you could even apply it to saved people. Utterly powerless to make any headway without reliance upon God. How then do we rely on God? Well, first of all, we admit, up until now, I have not been successful in my own efforts to draw closer to God, to be fruitful for God, to enjoy God, to go deeper with God. Up until now, I have not been successful in any of my own efforts. With God's help, yes, I have. With God's help, I have discovered depths of God which are wonderful. But in my own efforts, I haven't. So first of all, acknowledge that. And then secondly, let it drive you to prayer. Let it drive you to seeking after God. When you get up in the morning, you might feel sluggish. You might not feel, oh, God, I want to seek after him. I'm just so hungry to read the Bible. No, like it says here. In verse 7, stirring up yourself. You have to stir up yourself. When you get up on a cold winter morning, you may not feel like getting up. You may not feel like, you know, I don't feel like walking outside and chopping the firewood and starting the fire. I don't feel like doing all of that stuff. When you go to exercise, you may not feel like going and exercising. But what have you got to do? You've got to stir yourself up to do it, don't you? And when you seek after God, you've got to stir yourself up to do it. There's been many times when I've gone to pray and I just did not feel like praying at all. But I knew that I needed to pray. And I knew that I was suffering because of my lack of praying. Really struggling because of my lack of praying. So what did I do? Wait till I felt like praying? No way. You don't do that. That's a generation of young people that are going to be swept away. They will not make any ground for God. They'll not do anything for God. We have to be a people that stirs ourselves up to seek God. Okay? If there's any work that you can do with God's help, stir yourself up to seek God. Stir yourself up to seek God. You won't even feel like stirring your stirring. You won't even feel like picking up the stirrer. But just fall down on your knees and just say, God, this is how I am. This is what I am. And I know what I need. I need you, God. I need you, Lord. Don't look for excitement. Don't look for excitement. We've got so many people just drunk on entertainment, looking for entertainment. Have you ever read the account of David Brainerd? David Brainerd was not a young man drunk on entertainment. Okay. Maybe before he was, but when he was in his ministry, he was not seeking for, how can I have fun today? He would not wake up in the morning and think, how can I have fun today? I know, I'll go swimming in the river. No, he was a sick man. He had tuberculosis. He died at the age of 29. And he would kneel in the snow to pray. Now, why would he kneel in the snow? I don't really know, except my guess would be that the snow kept him awake. And so he would kneel in the snow and the snow would melt around where he was praying. And he would pray. And he was in earnest to please. He was in earnest to know God. Not just to please God. He was in earnest to know God. And where are the young people like that in our generation? Where are the young people like that? That's the kind of Christianity I want to be able to model for my children in so much as I can. And when David Brainerd got too sick and it was evident that he was going to pass away soon, Jonathan Edwards took him into his home. And Jonathan Edwards' daughter nursed him. And then David Brainerd died. And then she died a year later. And they were both buried beside one another. And Jonathan Edwards published David Brainerd's journal because Jonathan Edwards had a church full of people that just were not committed to God. And he was trying to up the standards of church membership and to set before them an example of what rigorous, a life of rigorous seeking to know God was really all about. And so he published the diary of David Brainerd so that his church folk could read it. And that split the church. It split the church because nobody wanted to have that kind of... Nobody was interested in being all out for God. Well, there were some people that were, but there was a lot of people that were not. And so David Brainerd would be coughing up blood from this tuberculosis that he had, and he would be constantly suffering, had many periods of deep depression, many periods of deep depression. You can read it in his journal. But there was many times where he said, my heart is just so enlarged for God, and all I could wish is that all the people of the earth could be saved. His heart was just so taken up with what God wanted. He wasn't seeking for, how can I have a bit of fun today? God was his fun. God was his meat. Knowing God was everything that satisfied him. He said, I don't desire to be occupied even 2 minutes. It was either 1 hour or 2 minutes. I don't desire to be occupied even for the shortest amount of time with anything other than God. He didn't desire that. He only desired to be occupied with God. Where's that kind of seeking after God? And was that easy? Would that have been easy for him to do? Not where he was. He was a missionary to the Indians. He didn't know how to speak their language. He didn't know how to speak their language, and he was a missionary to them. And so the only interpreter he had was a drunken man. A drunken man. And the drunken man interpreted, and David Brainerd was pouring out his heart to God in prayers, and the drunken man was interpreting David Brainerd's preaching, and people were getting saved. People were calling out to God for mercy and truly getting saved. Isn't that amazing? David Brainerd couldn't speak the language. He poured himself into prayer. He poured himself into seeking after God. Where are the young people that are doing that? Where are the aspirations for that? It doesn't matter if you want to be a preacher or you don't want to be a preacher. It doesn't matter if you want to be a preacher's wife or you don't want to be a preacher's wife. It doesn't matter what you're going to become. This was a man who was not foremost a preacher. He was foremost a lover of God. Verse 8, but now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou our potter. We are all the work of thy hand. Isaiah acknowledges that God's the one who does all these works in us. If anything good's going to happen in our life, we need to implicitly just rely on him. Just seek after him. Isaiah is in no way saying that people can't do anything about their spiritual condition. Isaiah wasn't a Calvinist. But Isaiah was going through this experience. He was looking at the community around him, looking at how there was nobody that stirred up themselves to seek after God. And he was just throwing that back to God as a prayer and saying, God, you're the potter, you're our Father. He was asking God to work in their lives. And we need to become more dependent on God for ourselves, but also for other people around us. We need to become more dependent on God. There are people that I've hacked at in terms of, you know, trying to get them to make this decision or that decision for God. But when hacking doesn't work, you know, he that doesn't sharpen the iron must put to more force, right? If you don't sharpen your axe, you've got to chop harder, don't you? What's sharpening the axe? How do we sharpen our axe? We pray. That's how we sharpen our axe. When hacking and hacking doesn't move people across the line to be saved, doesn't move Christians forward to make commitments and be more committed, then we must put our axe down and resort to prayer. Resort to prayer. That's what these two ladies did. Those two ladies, they prayed. That's all they could do. I'm not really saying to stop doing everything else, but I'm just saying nothing really will count for anything without that. So children, Jeremiah, there's countless examples of people who have been drawn to God. They've been drawn to the wonder of God. Moses was one of them. Elijah was another one. John the Baptist was another one. Mary Jones and her Bible. People in near modern history. All through history, there's people that God has drawn to him, and they have tasted and they've seen that the Lord is good. What did Mary Jones want? All that Mary Jones wanted was a Bible. Who's read the story of Mary Jones and her Bible? Oh, it's such a beautiful story. It's so well written too. It's such a beautifully written story. And it's a true story. She lived in Wales back in, I think it must have been late 1800s, early 1900s maybe. And all she wanted was a Bible. She couldn't read. She was a little child. She couldn't read, and so she got saved, and then she prayed for God to provide her a Bible. And it's all right. Alicia's got an appointment. She told me that she would have to go, so that's fine, Alicia. I understand. Mary Jones prayed that God would give her a Bible, and she saved up and she saved up. She came from a poor family, and by the time she was 16, I think she's 16 years old, she made the arduous trek over the mountains to the minister's house. The minister was the one who was known to sell Bibles. Her feet got cut and bleeding on the way because she had to take off her shoes. They got uncomfortable, and of course her feet just started to bleed, get cut on the rocks. And when she arrived, she asked if there was a Bible, and he said that he'd sold out. Well, she was devastated. She buried her head in her hands and sobbed and sobbed and sobbed. And of course, what could he do? He gave her a Bible. He gave her a Bible that he himself owned. I think it was his own Bible. She treasured that Bible, and that Bible is, you can still find it in a museum today. She treasured that Bible. You can still find the ruins of her cottage where she lived. And she treasured that Bible, and she loved that Bible. She had a special envelope that she kept that Bible in. She carried it close to her. Where's that kind of love for God? Where's that kind of love for God among young people today? Distracted by thinking that they need this now, or they need that now, or they need to be this kind of, have this status or this kind of position now, or they need to be married now. And so they're distracted by all of these things and how to get these things and how to manipulate life to get these things. This is all the things that the world is seeking after. I can't say that I haven't been guilty of these things too. But to my own children, I want to read this verse, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And children, I'd like you to be able to say that that is true about yourself. God appearing to you, not in an epiphany, not in a vision or a revelation necessarily, but just revealing himself to you, revealing to you his love in such a way as that that is more precious to you than anything else that you could see or hear or experience or want. And God gives his gifts. He scatters them throughout the earth. He's rich. He owns everything. And we become interested in his gifts. But behind the gifts, there is a God who is silent. There's a God who's big, powerful, mysterious, and loves you. And that's why he gives the gifts. But ultimately, the gifts ought not be enough for us. The gifts, we should turn our eyes from them to the God who gives the gifts. And we should say like Elisha, where is the God of my father? Where is the God of Elijah? 2 Chronicles 16 verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Herein thou hast done foolishly. Therefore, from henceforth thou shalt have wars. Well, that's the latter part of the verse. So that's my prayer. And that's my burden. Implicitly dependent upon God to bring that about continually in my life, but also continually in my family's life and in the life of all the people of this church as well. May the Lord draw us to himself. May the Lord impress that upon our hearts. May we respond to that. May we stir ourselves up to seek that. More missionaries coming back from the field than missionaries being sent out. More missionaries giving up than missionaries going. It shouldn't be the way that it is. Surely it wouldn't be the way that it is if more people stirred themselves up to seek God.